You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, it's my privilege to introduce Ray Merringer to you all. I got to know Ray over the phone for the first time as I was calling the seminary and considering Master Seminary, and getting to talk to him and expressing my desire to come to seminary, and he's asking about me, and I have a wife named, I wasn't even married to Ashley yet, but a fiance named Ashley, and he has a daughter named Ashley, and we connected right off the bat and began to talk, and after getting to seminary, our relationship continued to grow and get to know each other, and then I soon started to work for Ray in the admissions and placement office and worked there for just about the length of my seminary time. I was in a small group with Ray, with other seminary students. Ashley and I had the privilege of being in a young married Bible study, or a newly married Bible study, with Ray and his wife Missy, which is such a blessing to us in our marriage. And so we've intersected with Ray and Missy, and not only Ray and his wife, but his children as well. Ashley and I have had, in God's providence, seasons of our time out in seminary where we've connected with each of his four children and built close friendships with all of them. So we feel like the Merringers are family, and Maggie seems to think that way too, I think so. But it's a joy to have you here. Thank you for coming this weekend. Come preach God's word to us.
Well, thank you, Robert. I tell the students that I'm kind of like the poor. I'm always with them, and it's true. I'm around them. I'm in their lives. We pray that God would draw men to the Master Seminary, and we pray that God would keep men away, and He does that. And the men are just so dear to Missy and I. There's just a love there that's inexpressible as I watch them grow and travel, and someday they go to the church that God's called them through. I just told the incoming class that as you're studying and preparing, God has people for you already. He has flocks ready. And it reminds me again about the graciousness of God that I watch these guys come in and I'm shaking my head and I want to say to the Lord, you got to be kidding me. We can do better than this. And they come and they study and they weep over the text and they're broken over their sin. And God changes them. And then I get a chance to go to their churches, and people rush to me and say, thank you so much. We're being fed. We love them. They're men of principle. They love you. They love the church. And then I have to go back to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I forgive me for, again, doubting your sufficiency and the men that you would send. You know what you're doing. And so it was with this new class that I started again. And I caught myself again thinking, you got it. And then I said, okay, Lord. It's great to be back in the South. It's great to be with you today. Jerry, thank you so much for your music. I don't think they sing songs like that anymore. Whatever my God ordaineth, it's lost. One of our seminary guys would say, Professor Marriage, that psalm preaches. I said, yeah, it preaches. There's rich, rich theology. But thank you for letting me be back. It's a joy to be part of you, for my dear friends, Robert and Ashley. And I've made new friends, little Maggie and Charlie. 4 years ago, we had no grandchildren. Now we have 6 granddaughters and 2 grandsons. And it's like Mother Hubbard in our house when I come home on Marmy Day on Tuesday. And so being with little Maggie and Charlie, it was just, I think I forgot about Robert and Ashley. And Maggie is... That is one precocious child, I'm telling you. I, I think I spent all day yesterday, my sides hurt from laughing so much at the things she would say. It's just one thing after another. So children really are a gift and a blessing, and it's fun to watch them. I wish all children had the privilege of being raised in a godly home. I have watched from the back pew, so to speak, Faith Bible Church. I've admired who you are and what you are and your leadership. I've enjoyed the biblical truth from members of your congregation that write books. And there's I've seen the life and doctrine of your men. I affectionately call them the Band of Brothers, the three here, the dynamic three musketeers, that they're a blessing, and just time with them was always great. But this morning, I address you from the pulpit. I address you with an urgent message for your leadership and for you. This really began to culminate in my mind a number of years ago as I was traveling to Hawaii with my wife. And I was thinking about, there's numbers of verses, probably more than 26, that deal with the responsibilities, the obligations of a pastor. And those verses are weighty. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flocks in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he attained with his own blood. Acts 20:28. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 1:9. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that you will see your progress. 1 Timothy 4:15. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:17. What will a pastor do if he fails these exhortations? What spiritual disciplines should guard and protect him, the people that he will shepherd? These weighed heavy on a number of years ago in my mind as we were traveling. We went to Hawaii, Missy and I did, for I think it was our 30th. And we went out to the Pearl Harbor Memorial. And I looked at a 180-foot long memorial structure, and I thought about the 19 warships that sunk or were heavily damaged. And I looked upon that deep blue water there, and I looked at the current airfield, Hickam Air Force Base. And I thought about the 340 aircraft that were damaged or destroyed. And then as I moved along the memorial, as there's a hushed tone among the audience, I read over the names, 2,400 military and civilian personnel that were killed at that moment in time. It was chiseled on the wall. And it wasn't just me. The whole crowd, there was just this tone, a somberness there. As a former military officer, I have the responsibility in the home of family and telling them, your son was killed in the line of duty. I have attended many military funerals, the Air Force representatives, and I've handed off this tri-folded flag to a sobbing wife or a tearful mom. And it always begins this way, on behalf of a grateful nation. So my mind raced back to Pearl Harbor, the events of December 7th, 1941, and with disgust for the failure and the sadness of the lives lost, I thought, it shouldn't, it didn't, it wasn't necessary, it never should have happened. It just wasn't my thinking there. The Roberts Commission investigated this tragedy in the months after and found that Admiral Kimmel and General George Short failed to heed General MacArthur's war warning on November 27th. They failed to exercise their distance reconnaissance aircraft for 3 days leading up to December 7th, and they failed to implement the coordinated air defense system pioneered by Britain's Royal Air Force following the success of the Battle of Britain in 1940. The second naval inquiry would state these two commanders, quote, indicated a lack of superior judgment necessary for the exercising command commensurate with their rank and their assigned responsibilities or duties, unquote. 11 charges. leveled against these men by the judge advocate and repeated again by the Joint Congregational Committee hearing in 1946. People died. They did not stand their watch, nor did they wait with caution in the months leading up to this surprise attack. Pastoral leadership demands oversight. Every pastor must bear this burden. And I ask myself, as we train men at the Master's Seminary, and they go to churches all around the world, 1,400 of them now, how many people could be maimed spiritually for their failure to watch? Or maybe, what great endeavors could God use for the glory of Christ, but they will sink because they did not wait upon the Lord? In our time around God's Word this morning, I want to accomplish two things with you. I want to first provide biblical insight to what some have called the lost disciplines. Unknown, maybe, not well practiced. They're watching and waiting. They're throughout scriptures. They apply to you as a member of this congregation, and they apply to your leaders. Second, I also want to leave you with an example. We'll eventually get to Lamentations this morning. I promised John by 2 o'clock we'll wrap things up, so it should be in good shape. And that's nothing. If John MacArthur's here, it'd be 3, so you got an hour off. That's nice. I want you to be able to see how these need to be implemented, especially, I mean, you got transitions coming. People have been telling me, we've got 2 services. It's almost like this spooky kind of, we got 2 services. And so you have some changes. And so I want you to be watching, and I want you to be waiting. And I want to challenge the leadership, particularly my friend Robert, to watch and wait. So, Scriptures is so wonderful. It's so fun to dig through Scriptures. And you find that God has a way of teaching things and using metaphors and using languages that it grips you. And so, ironically, we'll begin in the garden. And as God would have it, we end in a garden. One Adam will fail his responsibilities and plunge all of humanity into the abyss of sin. The second Adam will accomplish his watch as he waits for God's timing in the defining moment of history, the glorification of Son, the gift of eternal life for all who would believe. The garden, beginning and ending. For most of us, when we think of the word watch, it's the first definition of Webster's dictionary that comes to mind, to keep someone or something under close supervision. But again, the Word of God sharpens and sharpens us and tells us that's important, but that's not what's most important. And how do we know that? Well, there's 410 occurrences of this word in the Hebrew, the word shamar. And of those 410 occurrences, 370 deal with the second definition of Webster's, not the first. It's a state and continuous watch. Pay close attention. This is what God tells us as we exercise this discipline. We must be attentive to your life. We must be attentive to the responsibilities and privileges you have. And as part of the body of Christ, you all have responsibilities. You fail to accomplish your responsibilities, the body suffers. So it's not just the leadership. One of Adam's first obligations was to shamar, or keep, or watch the garden in which the Creator had placed them. In the military, we say that Adam was on watch duty. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep or watch it. Adam failed. So God completes the watch. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and in the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard, shamar, there's that word again, the way of the tree of life. Sin and its all folly and its foolishness and its destructive powers we see every day. And evil gained entry into paradise by man's failure to be attentive. But God, The psalmist tells us in Psalm 121, he neither sleeps nor slumbers. But God, whose eyes are everywhere, keeping a watch on the wicked and good, Proverbs 15:3. God is always on watch. So, we are expected to keep watch over our God-given responsibilities, to guard what has been entrusted us. But the other way the verb appears is when it is used to alert people to be careful for their own good. The equivalent of watch yourself. It's reflexive. Exodus 23:13, Moses says to the people, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. You be on watch." Self-concern is evident in the command to guard one's mouth and tongue in Proverbs 21:23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his souls from trouble. How many churches are inflamed this morning because someone is slandering and gossiping and not guarding? It's still alive today. This interest in personal control is also a theme of the psalmist. I will watch my ways and I will keep my tongue from sin. Psalm 39:1. So watch care by its very nature entails a personal self-watch as well as a leader's commitment. And it's a discipline. It's a discipline you begin to put yourself on guard. You're careful about who you associate. You're careful about what you say. Do you encourage, do you exhort, or do you criticize? Do you undermine? Do you slander? Do you gossip? Are you careful with what you see around you, what you take in? Are you careful with your relations? We in our young marrieds class, we talk about the foolishness of the evangelical church when it comes to male-female relationships. Are you careful with that? But what about waiting? We talked a lot about watching and watch care, and I get that, Ray. I need to be careful what I'm doing and the people I associate with and how I live and how I exercise my God-given responsibilities and gift. But what is this waiting? How does it link with watching? They're intrinsically linked. We have to define it, first of all. We have to define it biblically. It is a confident, trustful expectation or hope that God will answer the prayers of his children in a way and according to his perfect timing. It's a mouthful. It's a mouthful, but you need to get all of that in there. It's an expectation or a hope that God will answer his prayers of his children in his way and his time. Now you got to follow with me. Stay awake. Eyes up front. I'm in children's ministry. I do that. Lauren Regier came up to me and said, "Mr. Ray, do you remember when you had me in four-year class?" "No, but I wish I did." And I mean, goodness gracious. A young lady now, I have to go back and tell Missy. I met Lauren and she's, you know, a charming young lady. And it's just amazing. I don't know where the time passed. So you got to stay with me. I know you can do it. Stay focused. Here we go. There are four basic ways that Scripture tells us that we have to wait. So Scripture is that sword. It's two-edged. It slices and dices. And it's not just sufficient to say, "Well, just wait." God has ways that we wait. So first, waiting on God involves a patient submission or a dependent contentment. And you're probably sitting there saying, "You got to be kidding me." Yep, that's what it is. A patient submission and a dependent contentment. And God will make sure that you learn this, by the way. The psalmist contemplates his vindication from the Lord against his enemies by saying, "Wait for the Lord." Against his enemy, he says, "Wait for the Lord. Take courage." Now, there's 746,744 words in Scripture. And when God repeats something in Scripture, that's a good clue. Pay attention. And here he says this again. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and take courage." And again, I say, wait for the Lord. So you should be asking, why do you have to be courageous? What requires us that we gird our hearts? Well, The older people shake their head. The younger people go, what? Yeah, yeah. Stronghold and courage is practiced by waiting. Illustration, the story about a girl named Minka. She lived in submissive dependence on the Lord. How do I know that? Because back in 1928, 16-year-old Minka was on a picnic in the woods when she was insulted. And suddenly this innocent farm girl, who still thought the stork came to the babies, was pregnant. The baby was secretly born and named Betty Jane, and she was given up for adoption. For decades, Minka wrote letters trying to get news of her daughter. She kept loving and kept waiting and kept praying, even though she never dared believe that she would again meet Betty Jane. Nearly 80 years later, when Minka whispered her secret, seemingly humanly impossible prayer, Lord, I'd like to see Betty Jane before I die. I promise I won't bother her or interrupt her life. I just want to lay eyes on her, my daughter, before I die. Unbeknownst to Minka, that very same day, a judge was releasing the sealed adoption records to her 77-year-old daughter. And soon, Minka's phone would ring. Dependent contentment. That's what it looks like. Not bitterness, not frustration, but trusting that God in His providential care, He will bring back His good purposes. Do you have a good dependent contentment in waiting? Do you practice this discipline like exercise or anything else? If you don't practice, when you need it, it won't be there. You are not going to run a marathon tomorrow if you have not been training for it. Everybody knows that. You will not be ready for a dependent contentment in your waiting if you're not exercising this discipline. And this favorite passage, it's a second type of waiting. I've termed it as an adventure in trust. It's an adventure. You know it. You've heard it said before. But it's all about this discipline. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Renewed strength. Lofty heights, speed and endurance without fatigue. Who doesn't want that? Is it possible? Can it happen? Yes. Eric Little, one of my favorite heroes, most widely known for his refusal to run on Sunday in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. A committed Christian, Little withdrew from his strongest event, the 100 meters. A decision that would years later make him the subject of the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire. If you haven't seen it, see it. As an alternative to running the 100 meters, Little registered to run the 400 meters. Just moments before the race, an American handed him a piece of paper on which was written the passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Little ran the race with the verse in his hand, and he claimed Olympic gold and a new world record with a time of 47.6 seconds. When asked later how he described his race plan, if you don't know much about it, there's a big difference between running 100 meters and a 400 meters. And in Paris in 1924, in that particular day, it was one of the hottest days on record. Generally, if you run over 100 meters and you're a 100-meter runner, you faint. I mean, you just don't have it. It's normal that the last 200 meters of a 400-meter race is the hardest part of the race, and that's the sprinters start falling behind. So everybody thought he would never make it. So what was his secret? He tells us, the secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I would run the first 200 meters as fast as I can. But then, for the second 200 meters, I would wait for God's help. I mean, his coach said he unnerves me. I would wait for God's help and I would run faster. I was so intrigued by Eric Little, I wanted to know more about him. He goes back a national hero. He could have done anything he wants, a gold medal in Scotland, of all places. He goes to China as a missionary. And when the Japanese occupation, they put all the missionaries in an occupation compound. And it was brutal. It was difficult. It was challenging. The guards would regularly deride and abuse the missionaries, mock them. And nobody wanted to go out to get the coal to pass the guards to start the stove in the morning to warm the room because it was very cold for the women and children. But yet every day there was coal in the morning and nobody knew where it came from. And so years later the missionaries got together and they went through everybody and they figured it must have been Eric Little that went through the gauntlet of the guards to get the coal, never said anything. Now, what's particularly intriguing about that is he had a brain tumor. And he would lie on a bench in the darkness with a rag over his eye in pain. And when he knew his day was over, when God was going to call his own, he asked those few people that play an instrument to play outside the window so the guards could hear it. These men that have brutalized him and gave him no pain medication for his brain tumor. And he asked them to pray, "Nearer, my God, to thee." And he waited in darkness, the gold medal winner, and suffered in silence and passed away. It's an adventure in waiting. How is that possible? The third wait is found in a clustering of these words. It's around the idea of hope and expectancy. There is an eagerness in the time that God will act. You see it here in Psalm 38:15. "But it is for you, O Lord, that I wait. It is you, O God, that will answer." There's an eagerness in my heart for this country as I pray for them. "Lord, you answer, you deal with this country in this moment and this time as you see fit." I love my country, but I'm saddened by where my country is. And if I counted on human institutions to make the changes, then I'd sure be befret of any hope. But God, in his sovereign timing, as we pray and don't give up, as we wait expectantly and we hope earnestly, God, move in the hearts of the people and the leadership in this country. And we have illustrations. We're not be fret without the sure word of Scripture. We see this very much. Let me just kind of give you a quick summary and it'll help you. Habakkuk. There's an Egyptian king named Necho. He's traveling through Judah. It's 609 BC. He's trying to assist an Assyrian king. He's opposed by the Israeli king, King Josiah. You'll find the whole account in 2 Chronicles 20:35. Josiah is killed, which leads his throne to a succession of three sons and a grandson. You're thinking, so what's the problem? Well, here's the issue. It's so fascinating because years before they found the scrolls, the book of the law, some 13 years before, and they were so impacted by that. Josiah was so impacted by that, that he begins significant spiritual reforms. You can read that in 2 Kings 22 and 23. It's amazing. Down go the high places, out go the apostates, out go all the idol worships. It's significant. But when Josiah is killed, the nation of Israel returns back to her wicked ways. And Habakkuk, the prophet, he's confused and he's disillusioned. You see that right off in Habakkuk 1, right off the bat, verse 2. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? You will not hear. I cry unto you, violence, and you do not save." Disillusioned. And just discouraged. He loves Israel. He sees their wicked ways. But he's exercised the discipline of waiting on God. and that changes from confusion to confidence in this beautiful passage in Habakkuk 3, 17, 18. You guys may know this as well. This is the history behind this passage. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there's no fruit of the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Our people are starving. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Do you find your attitude and disposition there when you pray for our leaders? Or are you complaining and grumbling and murmuring? Do you see what's happening in our world, in our country? And are you fearful? Or do you set in your heart to wait and rejoice? It is a discipline. And sometimes that discipline may be not just monthly or weekly. It may be moment by moment. My wife refuses to watch the news anymore. She said, well, is that always bad? Why don't I watch it? But I have to live in the world and not be of it. And people ask me questions and I have to be ready. And I rejoice in the God of my salvation. And I have hope that in His moment and His time that He will move in the hearts of the people and move in the leadership of this country. Finally, there is a fourth type of waiting. And we just looked at it in 2 Peter chapter 3, which is interesting. Waiting deals with a future hope. You know, when you or I would have lived in the first century, it would be common. But you don't hear it anymore in our day and age. It would be the word, and their greetings would be Maranatha. It wouldn't be like, howdy, how's it going? I mean, it would be Maranatha. Maranatha, come quickly. It resonated. It was a part of their desire, their hope that God's coming again someday. I don't hear that. I travel all around the country, sometimes around the world. And I don't hear that. Well, here, God says, that's a discipline. A future hope. It's the ultimate climax of history when Christ returns to the earth to establish His eternal kingdom of righteousness and justice among the nations. It will happen. And we read in 2 Peter 3, it'll be like a thief in the night. Why? Because they're not waiting and watching. That's why it was like a thief. But there's implications from not waiting and watching. Paul reminds us that we should wait for that blessed hope and manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus 2:13. James says that this believer should wait as the farmer. He sows his hope in the harvest, and he waits it for the necessary rains. I was just in Prince Edward Island recently with my sweetheart for 35 years of marriage. It's amazing that she's married me this long. I don't know how she's done it, but she tells me all the time, God made me love you. That's good enough for me, so that works. And we were talking to the potato farmers. We were watching the lobster boats come in, talking to the potato farmers, and they were waiting for the rain. And they said, if we don't get rain, then we'll try to salvage what we can, but it's going to be a dismal year for us. And my mind goes back to this passage in James. He waits for the rain. He waits for this harvest. He knows that in God's timing, the harvest will come. And if it doesn't, if there's uncertainties and the rain doesn't come, he has to skimp his expenses. That's what they said. They would have to cut back on some of their one of the guys was going to get a new tractor. And he says, I'm going to have to stick by the old one. They have to plant again. And they have to wait again. He has this long-awaited patience for the harvest. Time will come. He does not give up. James says this patience is a steadfastness. There you go. That's the waiting we're looking for. When we look at the coming return of Christ Jesus, do you have a steadfast hope? Are you looking? Are you watching the events of the world? Matthew's very clear in 23 that we can see what's events that are happening in the world around us. Like the birth pangs of a woman, they're getting closer and closer. Folks, it's 2,000 years closer than it was when Christ said, I'm coming again. And we read in that passage that 1,000 days in the Lord is different than our sight, but we're still 2,000 days further, 2,000 years further. So, watching and waiting, you want to be there. You want to have that discipline. You want to start that discipline now. Watching without waiting limits our reliance on God and can lead to disobedience. And we see that again from Scripture. Back to the text of Scripture. It's all true. It's a summary background. 3,000 Philistine charioteers have amassed against Saul. They deploy their army. There's a mass desertion in the Israelite army. You can read the headlines in the newspaper. Prophet Samuel says to Saul, wait. Wait 7 days and I'll be there. 7 days? No Samuel. Saul panics. And he sacrifices offerings to seek the Lord's favor. Now let's go back to the details of 1 Samuel 13:8 and read from the text. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people scattered. So Saul said, bring him to me, that burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering, the Bible is so wonderful about this stuff. As soon, it's clear, five little words. As soon as he finished offering, behold, pay attention, Samuel came. Our God's never late. He's always on time. And Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him. And you can almost hear this exchange. So Samuel says to Saul, What have you done? And King Saul says, well, you know, I saw the people, they're scattering for me, and you didn't come when you were supposed to come. And, you know, the Philistines, 3,000, they got horses and chariots. We ain't got nothing. And they're in Michmash. And I said, you know, they're going to come down against me and giggle. I need to have the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered this burnt offering. Samuel's not amused or even slightly taken in by this logic. And he tells the king. So I remember, prophet, he tells the king, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord you took when he commanded you to wait. Well, you know, okay, that's no big deal. I mean, you know, you get another lamb or something. Come on, Samuel. No. Not at all. So for now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Really? You thought it was a no big deal? No. You failed to wait for me, and you will not have heirs to the throne of this kingdom. How seriously does God take waiting? Pretty seriously. Waiting without watching may cause us to miss God's deliverance and the joy that it will bring. Isaiah 52:8. When the deliverance does come, it is the watchmen who will be the first to lift up their voices in song. They shout for joy. It is those who linger and watch near the doorway of the divine who are blessed. It is the man who listens to me, who watches daily at my gate. He watches at my doorpost, says the Proverbs 8:34. And then at least you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I know. There's New Testament too. Your eyes aren't open. Matthew 24:45-51. Will you be like the watches that wait for the master, or the virgins in Matthew 25 who wait for the bridegroom to appear? No, it's everywhere. It's throughout Scripture. We've just chosen to not practice this very difficult discipline of watching and waiting. So we begin our examination by watching and waiting. I had to define it for you. We started in the garden, and I promised you that we would end in the garden from failure to triumph. I think it's one of the most saddest passages in all text, personally. The diligent urgency of life of Christ in this present age is captured by Jesus as he commands his disciples. You can turn with me to Mark 14 if you want. We won't be there long because we're going to go back to Lamentations. But I'm just trying to show you this is throughout the text of Scripture. I haven't heard very much about it. I know. Isn't it a tragedy? How can we watch and wait if we're not being informed? But it's here. So turn with me to Mark 14. We'll start in verses 32 through 42. And just let the word just kind of sink on you and just listen what's going on. Remember what's happening in the garden. Remember the time. It's the end of Christ's culmination of his 3 years of ministry. He's in with these disciples. He's poured into these men. He's fed them and taught them, rebuked them and loved them and served them. You got to get the whole context. It's late. It's been a busy day. They're tired. Got that. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." Two times in Scripture, Christ is reported staying up all night, once for his disciples and here. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. I read that all the time, and I'm always bothered by that. I'm just probably a sentimental old guy. But I just like, I would want to be there with you, Jesus. I would want to be there praying with you. I would hold your hand, but probably wouldn't. I'd probably be sleeping. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Please remain here. Keep watch." He went a little beyond them. He fell to the ground and he began to pray that if it's possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. He's so gracious. I think I would have probably threw a rock at all of them. "Get up. What are you doing? I need your help." But he just said, "Simon, are you asleep?" Very gently, "Simon, are you asleep?" I would have been like, "Get up. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he's so sympathetic and kind. His greatest moment. He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. See, that rock would have worked. "For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him, how to answer them. And he came a third time, and he said to them, 'Are you sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Now, what we forget about at that point in time, there is that begin of a victory parade because Christ finished the garden what Adam didn't. He stayed awake, he watched, and he prayed. So he has more to go through on that day. But in a real sense, he kept watch. Fully human, fully God. He stayed awake. You know he was exhausted as they were. He kept watch. One commentator said, "When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples weren't able to keep awake and pray with him, even though he requested them do so 3 times. Jesus had cautioned them to watch and wait and pray so that they would not enter a temptation. God told Adam, watch the garden. They later denied him because they were unprepared. And when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter attempted to thwart them, but Jesus rebuked Peter and shamed his captors in his waiting. And he reminded them that the scriptures would be fulfilled." And this commentator said, "He watched, he waited, he won. He watched, he waited, he won." All right, so we had to give you the disciplines. I wanted you to get it squared. You're thinking, that's a long introduction. Yeah, I've sat on a long time at Grace Community Church. But the next part of it will go pretty quick because I really want you to see this watching and waiting. I really want you to begin pulling away. You know what that looks like. But what are some principles that I should employ? You probably caught some of those there in those passages. You can see Jesus is praying. That's a big one right there. Are you praying for your country? You're waiting for a major decision in your life. You're waiting for your husband to change. You're waiting for your wife to work through an issue that she's struggling with. You're waiting for your... Are you praying? So there are some there that are like gold nuggets that you just pick up. But where can we look for a kind of a passage and you're gonna turn to Lamentations 3 if you're not already there, and you're probably gonna say, "Do you know that it's 10 to 12, and there's 66 verses there?" Yeah, I know that, but this is gonna go really quick because I'm just gonna go through these passages, these chunk of passages, to pick out five principles that you can watch and weigh effectively for the glory of Christ, for the leaders that you serve, and for your responsibilities. So we're going to go through there pretty quick, so don't worry if the roast is in the oven. We'll get you home before it burns, all right? I know how that works. So turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. And I want to give you a quick summary so that we can get into the text pretty quick. Here's the background. Jeremiah is physically and emotionally exhausted. So we kind of run through some of these texts and these passages, and we see these people and they say they're great spiritual giants. No. They were men and women that waited and watched and leaned on God. And so he's exhausted. I would say he's in acute depression. He's a man struggling with outward affliction and inner turmoil. It's just there. You can read it for yourself. I mean, if you have little faith, if you want to read. "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath." He uses the word his. This isn't because necessarily of Jeremiah's sin. It isn't because of what Jeremiah has done. It isn't because of whatever. It's because God is afflicting Jeremiah. He chooses to do that. Like Job in chapter 1. That's what's happening here. And Jeremiah understands that. He has seen affliction because it is God's wrath. Eternal forces are at work, but he has the temporal reality of bearing that. You or I are the same. We may like Job. Job never understood what happened until he meets his Redeemer someday. Maybe that's in our life. And he was chained in dungeon. His tormentors have grinded his face into the ground. He says he's been rejected from peace and forgotten happiness. There's a man who's deep depression, greatly discouraged. That's where we find Jeremiah in Lamentations. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll wonder, no wonder why he was this way. I mean, he's warning them, the pending judgment is coming. I care for you. It's coming. Be on alert. Throw him in the cistern. Disregard him. Beat him up. I mean, I'm telling you, for your own good, it's coming. But in verses 19 through 32, Jeremiah sets his mind to what? To wait on the Lord. He says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Verse 25. And as he waits, here's our first principle that I want you to begin to deploy in your watching and waiting discipline. We want to do this. It is biblical. It is okay. It's right to remind God of your circumstances. There's nothing wrong with that. You think, are you kidding me? No. You need to pour those out to God. You can do that. And you can even ask yourself, what events, what actions, what associations have led to this current events in your life? And then you pour them out to God. "God, I'm going through this. I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. My son has walked away from the faith. I'm grieving over that. I need to confront him and what's going on. And yet he continually rejects me. He doesn't want my communication. And I'm hurting, Lord." There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we just saw Jesus' life, and he's saying, "God, if you could take this from me." But Jesus knew that it wouldn't happen, and he wouldn't want that. So there can be an honest confession, petition, crying out to God. There's nothing wrong with that. My first year of seminary, I would come to the morning prayer times at 6:30. And we get a lot of international students, and the international students, they come with two luggages. That's all they can have. They're on an F-1 visa. They can't work but 20 hours a week. They're forbidden for certain hours. They don't have much. And if you think about it for a moment, you go into someone teaching you Hebrew and English, and that's your second language. It's like you going to France and have someone in French teach you Hebrew. It didn't work for me when they taught me Hebrew and English. I can't imagine what it would be like to get Hebrew and French, but that's what it's like. And so I heard some of these international students pray in the prayer time. And I was convicted. I thought, I don't pray like this. They're just pouring out their heart. "Lord, intercede for us. We can't do this. We don't have the funds. We're not capable." And more importantly, they would pray for the person next to them. Pray for Abra Jula from Ethiopia. He's having a hard time. I'm thinking, where are you from? You're from, you know, Zanzibar. I mean, you know. That's okay. Principle number two. verses 21 through 24 of Lamentations 3. Recall God's inexhaustible compassion, mercy, and faithfulness. The Lord's compassions never cease. 250 times it's mentioned his loving kindness in Scripture. I think God wants us to get that, and I think we doubt it in times of trials, tribulations, and heartache. So what does Scripture teach about God's loving kindness? If you get this, then you'll understand why this is so important. It's a central attribute of his character. Theologians talk about all these different type of attributes, but in part of that central part of his character is this love. And we think, wow, if you're gonna take on some of these theologians, Ray, you got proof. Yeah, I have proof. I have proof from God himself. Come on, tell me. Yeah, let's go to the text. That's where I'm always gonna go. Let's go to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Here's your proof. Moses wants to see God. God says, Moses, you can't. You'll die. So I'll hide you. Great. Sounds like a good plan. He hides him. And God declares his nature. Well, great. God's going to say this about himself. Not some theologian, not some commentary, not some talking head. God's going to say, this is what I am. And what does he say? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. This is what God's saying about himself. This is what I am. He could have said a lot of things. But this is what he says. So, here's the principle. While you're watching and waiting, review 250 verses dealing with God's loving kindness, more with compassion and mercy and faithfulness. Get your thinking right. His loving kindness will provide you an obedient disposition, and it will encourage endurance during the times of waiting. Why so often believers quit praying is because they're fatigued, they're tired, and they think nothing will happen. But God's at work. And we must work with him. Third principle. Build your trust. It's a great opportunity in the watching wait discipline to build your trust in God. Verses 26 to 28. The good that is expressed is not what conforms to our concepts, but what is expressed in God's will and purpose. Do you believe that? We love to quote Romans 28. People throw it around like ice cream on a hot day. But God is working his plan for his glory and your good. The question is, will you believe that? We talk about God's sovereignty. Robert was talking to the students today from Jonah chapter 2 and looking at God's sovereignty, and he talked about that. The students come to the Master Seminary, they talk about God's sovereignty, and they believe that. It's game day. It's time to candidate for church. Ray, I need to talk to you. Sure. I'm candidating a church. I don't know what I'm going to do, what's going to happen, and who's going to... Take a breath, brother. God's sovereign or not. Put your sovereignty of God into action. You've learned it. Now apply it. Live it. Okay. You don't want to slap in the face? Okay. I mean, it's that way. God holds us accountable. The more we know, the more he's going to hold us accountable. Hudson Taylor, British missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Missions, responsible for over 800 missionaries to the country, starting with 125 schools that directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversion. He had this to say about this trust. All God's giants have been weak men, weak women, who did these great things for God as they looked to his abiding presence and waited for him to move. You think he understood the discipline of waiting and watching? So, how is your trust during times of waiting? Ask yourself that question. How is my trust when I'm waiting? Whatever that could be, promotion, waiting for children to come to know Christ, family members to go to know Christ, waiting for a job change, whatever it could be. How is your waiting? How is your trust being grown? And finally, our fourth principle, found in verses 29 through 30. We must learn to watch and wait. And as we watch and wait, we have to learn to submit to God's plans, step, and outcome. It is of no effect if you watch and wait and it doesn't turn out the way you want and you grumble and murmur. You just watched and waited and you shot yourself in the foot. You defeated the purpose. Now, the scripture is very clear here. You can see that here. He says, let him put his mouth in the dust. That's an ancient Oriental custom that you would throw yourself on the ground, prostrate in the dust. And then the idea is that you would shut your mouth. The silence here, you see it several times, silence. And silence, he's doing it. Silence, Jeremiah, silence. Well, because he's humble submission, he's prostrate for the Lord. Now, I think it's kind of rather earthly attitude, but it is effective. So, you know, it does shut your mouth. So, if that will help you during times of waiting, learn to do that. So, fifth and final principle for watching, verses 31 and 32. So we talked about five. For the Lord will not reject forever, for he causes grief. He will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. We know that as we wait in life's hiccups, life's hurdles, life's heartaches, that the waiting will have an end. It may not be in this life, but it will be the life to come. I've waited a long time for my siblings to come to know Christ. My dad died of Lou Gehrig's disease, and as a believer, and my young brother went to be at his bedside, and he was wearing a mask so he could breathe. My brother woke up at night, and he went to my father's side. And my father would pass away the next morning, but he could hear through the mask my dad's last prayer that my brother would come to Christ. The breath of a dying father. My brother still doesn't know Christ. But I'm not giving up. I'm praying. God, in his infinite compassion and his mercy, there will be an end to this. His compassions will outweigh the conflict. His loving kindness, our loneliness, his grace will hold back our grumbles. His mercy will hold back and change our moods. Set in your heart today, will you covet to look intently? Will you look keenly without grumbling? At times of waiting, knowing that whatever you bear, it will only be for a season. It's only a time and a season, and the Lord will give you that grace. So these five principles will serve you well as you guys transition here at Faith Bible Church. You are a beacon, you're a light in a Christian South. A guiding light that illuminates disciples waiting and watching. It'll illuminate your thought life. Don't be the disciples that were sleeping. Set in your mind today that you will watch and you will wait with all diligence and you will carefully guard the responsibilities that God grants you. You must develop a serious self-watch for the health of your soul. Make that strenuous effort to learn to courageously wait for God's timing. As the psalmist says in Psalm 130, I waited for the Lord, my soul does wait, and his words I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman in the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman in the morning. Don't let it be said of you. You indicated a lack of superior judgment necessary for exercising watch of yourself. And your failure to wait caused numerous difficulties in your assigned duties. Let's close with prayer. Our great God and King, help us to know that all things are shadows, but you are substance. All things are sand, but you are our mountain. We cling to you. All things change, but you are our anchor. All things display their ignorance, but you, O Lord, are perfect wisdom. Please strengthen us when we are slow to learn, prone to forget, weak to climb. We grow tired of watching, and we become restless in our waiting. Make it our chief joy to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze intently to you. And we would pursue this seat at your feet like Mary. And we'd rest on your chest like John. We would appeal like Peter, to your love. And like Paul, we'll see all things as worthless except for the surpassing knowledge of knowing you. Ride forth, O King of glory. It is for your name that we pursue a growing love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.